family. And I guess this is, we're getting close to the great day of Thanksgiving, huh? Everybody enjoys this time of year. We, at least some people, feel the cooler weather of the fall. Down here it's a little bit cooler, but it's wonderful to get together with family members and enjoy telling the old stories over and over that we do about our families and the fellowship and the joy that comes from being with family. Of course, those that may be away from their families, we encourage you to recognize that this is your family too. So we also enjoy our time together at the potlucks and fellowship and the worship that we have. I feel a little bit sad, actually, that we're at the end of the book of Acts. I wish that that the book would go on and on and on. Tremendous amount of information here in the book of Acts regarding the early church. I imagine they could have written hundreds of volumes recording the events, recording the early theology that developed in the church. As we've gone through the book of Acts, I, of course, have been through the book many times, but it never ceases to amaze me that I find new things all the time. And that is the beauty of the study of the Word of God, isn't it? It's like digging for diamonds or gold or whatever. You know, you follow that vein and you just keep digging and you keep digging and you find wonderful, wonderful truths that enlighten our lives and bless our lives. And so as we get to the end of Acts, the 28th chapter, it's kind of it's an introduction to the book of Romans. As you know, even though the book of Acts did not start with the ministry or the life of the Apostle Paul, it began with the disciples, of course, in the upper room. And Jesus had asked them to go back into Jerusalem and to wait and to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit did descend upon the church, the people that gathered there. And wonderful, wonderful things happened. Beautiful things happened through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so often we look back at the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we say, well, that was a wonderful time to be in the church, don't you think? All kinds of wonderful miracles were taking place, and thousands of people were coming to the Lord. And we often we glorify and we build up that period, that time of the church history, as being the ultimate expression of God's Holy Spirit here on this earth. When in fact, folks, if you study history, you will see that God's Spirit has never stopped pouring out its power and its blessing on God's people. I love to study history because to study the Bible is a wonderful blessing. But if you study that along with history, you begin to see and you begin to understand the dynamics, the social dynamics, the political dynamics, the interworking of the cultures and how that takes place and why certain things were done and certain things were discouraged in the early church. And you begin to understand and get a better picture of what the founding fathers and mothers of Christianity were experiencing. Now, of course, when we read in chapter 27 that the Apostle Paul, of course, on his journey to Rome, the purpose of sailing in this ship, this wheat, probably carrying grain and wheat from Egypt, was on its way to Rome, of course, was to supply the great Roman Empire with its bread, the most important thing. And of course, Rome was the center of the great Roman Empire. And of course, the Roman Empire was spreading and had spread all over the world. And in order to feed those great armies and the masses of individuals, they needed a lot of wheat. As even today, people need bread. Very simple, very basic need is bread. And it has been said many times that America is the breadbasket of the world, and that is true. I heard some statistics a couple of weeks ago about those facts, that if America were to have a drought or if it were not able to produce the wheat that it produces at this present time, that at some point within a few months, literally millions of people would starve to death. We sort of take that for granted. Even sometimes our enemies of the past have depended upon American wheat to survive. Russia has bought wheat from us for many, many decades. Without our wheat, without the great wheat fields of the Midwest and the Northwest, people literally would starve to death all over the world. So we need to maybe say a little thanks to God this week as you sit down to partake of your Thanksgiving food. Do not forget the great expanses of wheat fields where men and women work hard to provide for us, and we are able to provide for people around the world. So likewise, they are on this wheat ship. They're on their way to Rome. God has already promised that they would be going to Rome. He's told Paul ahead of time that they're on their way. He has a mission for him in Rome. But then God also has another mission along the way too. It is interesting how God fulfills his mission. We often think, well, you know, if everything's going good and everything's going right, then I must be on the right track. God must be certainly leading in my ministry. He must certainly be blessing my ministry. And if I were to have a shipwreck along the way, or you were to have a shipwreck along the way, you would begin to doubt, wouldn't you? You'd say, well, since I've had a shipwreck, then this must not be God's plan. I need to turn another way. I need to seek His face and find out, well, Lord, really, okay, since, you know, my life's kind of taken a dump here and I'm sort of, you know, floating around and wondering what to do, maybe I'm on the wrong track. You know, I can't help but think that Paul probably thought that too. He was as human as any of us. Here he is on this grain ship, and it's breaking up. It's literally splintering to pieces around him. And he's saying, okay, God, I thought we were going to Rome. And God came to him and said, you are going to Rome, Paul, but I just have a little thing here on the side that I want you to stop for a little while and do some evangelism here in Malta. Of course, you know the story. The ship basically disintegrated under them, and they grabbed boards and whatever they could to float, and they all made it safely ashore. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. It's the last chapter of the book of Acts. And it begins in verse 1. It says, and when they were escaped, meaning they had left the wreckage of the ship, and they stood there on the shores watching the waves literally bash that boat to pieces, into splinters, and the grain was now useless. It was in the water, floating around, and as they stand there on the shores of this land, Malta, suddenly now they have another danger. They have another problem to deal with. It's called the barbarians. It's interesting, when I first read that, I thought, oh, really? So they were escaping the sea, they were escaping the rocks and being bashed and torn pieces by the waves, only to discover that they had arrived at a point and a place on the coast that was inhabited by barbarians. Today, the word barbarian, when we think about a barbarian, we think of, I don't know what goes in your mind, but I think of these guys that wear helmets with huge horns, you know, and they wore animal skins, and they were wild and yelled and screamed and just really very uncouth. Some of my relatives, a number of generations back. My son, you know, is Norwegian. Often we think of that. We need to understand that words can change in meaning. Now, the word barbarian here, in the context that Luke is writing, a barbarian was anyone who did not speak the language of the Romans. Now, there were probably two main languages, but Greek was probably the main language. So it's a word that simply says they don't speak English. So, thank God today we don't have that idea. Maybe some people do, but we don't have that idea that anyone who doesn't speak English is a barbarian. That wouldn't do too well, would it, with this political correctness that we live under today. So needless to say, you get a picture that these people are, you know, are swarming out of caves, you know, with, you know, axes in hand and made out of stone, and, you know, they're wild and they're, you know, they're going to tear them to pieces. But in fact, it just simply meant that they did not speak the native tongue. They did not speak the language of the Roman Empire. Okay. Now, of course, that didn't mean that they were free or they were not in danger, because in fact, people often who were shipwrecked along the coasts and on the islands around the Mediterranean were taken by the people living in that area, and they were enslaved. So there was a legitimate reason to sort of wonder, okay, now what do we do? Our ship is broken apart, and here we are cold and wet and tired, and we're on the shore here. We're hungry. What are we going to do? Because these people could very easily make us slaves. But just the opposite takes place. If you read the passage, it says the barbarian peoples showed us no little kindness. In other words, they were kind to them, and they kindled a fire and received us everyone because of the present rain and because of the cold. And so these people were kind people. Oh, they were barbarians, but they were kind. You know, it's funny how humans, we like to pigeonhole people or groups of people. We like to say, well, you know, that group of people, you know, they're like this, or this group over here, they're, you know, we make judgments. Suddenly they find out that all the thoughts that they had, all the prejudices that they had, were unwarranted, and these people were very kind, very generous. And so Paul, and I want you to make note of this too, in verse 3, and I believe that Luke, in recording this story, is trying to tell us a little bit more about the Apostle Paul here in the last chapter. He says that when Paul had... back up just a minute. Verse 3, I'm sorry. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire... I want to stop there for a second. Paul is out gathering sticks for the fire. Now, wait a minute. He has just been through a terrible, horrendous ordeal. And not only through this ordeal had he been probably physically been abused by the waves and the breaking up of the ship and the cold and all this, but he was right. he was the top dog now. He had predicted, he had foretold the fact that nobody was going to die. So he kind of had a ranking of at least a prophet. He could have stood there now on the edge of the fire pit and said, okay, now, folks, I'm your leader. After all, you know, I foretold this, and you're all safe now, so I'm going to establish myself as the top dog. I'm going to establish myself as the fearless leader. So you need to follow me. Do what I tell you to do. I'm the boss. No, that was not Paul's model of leadership. His model of leadership, his model of mission work, his model of being a vessel of God was to serve. And even in the cold and the rain and the hardship, Paul is willing to serve and not be served. And so he's out gathering wood. He's right in the middle. He's a hard-working guy. But in the process of doing that, that was bad enough to be cold. It was bad enough to be wet. It was bad enough to be in a strange place with strange people around him. It's bad enough to be in chains. It's bad enough to have all these bad things going on in his life. But now, you think nothing else bad could happen, right? That's sort of the limit. That's where all of us would say, okay, that's enough now, God. You know, I don't need any more. This is good enough. He gets bitten by a snake. All the people around the fire, any of them could have been, but Paul gets bit. At that point, he could have said, okay, God, I'm checking out. This is a poisonous snake. I get the message. My ministry is over. You're through with me. There's nothing more for me to do. Just go to sleep in Jesus, and that's good enough. Don't forget, God promised that he would be going to Rome. I think most of us would have forgotten that. You know, in the shipwreck and the cold and all these things. And then to be bitten by a snake, we would have said, okay, I surrender, Lord. Just take me. Kind of like Elijah, huh? Just take me, God. I'm done. My ministry's over. You know, you made your point, God. I get it. I get it. Please, I get it. He doesn't do that. He, with confidence, how do you know, doesn't say that really, does it? No. He says, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt, this man is a murderer, whom, though that hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. I'm sure Paul heard that. Because, you know, have you ever been around poisonous snakes? Some of you like to catch rattlesnakes. Anybody here likes to grab rattlesnakes? Okay, we got one. One taker. I lived around poisonous snakes. It was always in the back of my mind. You know, whenever I was walking along a trail or running through tall grass, I always had this in the back of my mind. Run fast and step high. that was my jungle survival model. Run fast and step high. You know, because we had everything. We had pythons and we had, they weren't poisonous, but we had cobras and banded kites and all kinds of stuff. And I saw all those. They were around. I came very close to stepping on a few of those. So when the snake comes out and bites the Apostle Paul, I can imagine the reaction of the people around the fire was, whoo, get away from the fire, get away from Paul. You know, he's jinxed. That's what the heathens were saying, that Paul was a cursed man. What does it say Paul does? Does he drop to his knees and take out a knife and cut it and start sucking the poison out of the? By the way, you're not supposed to do that anymore. But anyway, that's one of the things they used to say you do. You don't do that anymore. What does he do? He walks calmly over to the fire and he shakes it off in the fire. That says to me, Paul doesn't get excited. He doesn't get all hyper. He doesn't get all woe is me. He doesn't get all, you know, he just simply goes over, because in his heart he has the confidence and the knowledge that God is leading in his life and that his ministry has not ended. There's more to come. Of course, the natives, the barbarians, the people from that place, they had seen many people die from the bite of this particular venomous snake. And so what did they do? They sat around and they waited to see what would happen. In Borneo, we had what we called the 30-step snake, and that was the banded krait, which is also a relative of the sea snake. And there is no antivenom for sea snakes yet. They're working on it. But the banded krait, the natives called the 30-step snake. If you're bitten, 30 steps, you're dead. That's pretty fast. That's not, you know, that's 30 steps isn't very many steps. And, of course, their tradition is if that ever happens, if you ever get bitten and you're near a fire, what you need to do is put your hand or your leg or whatever was bitten in the fire, and it supposedly draws the poison out. You lose your leg or your hand, but it's better than dying, right? But in this case, the Apostle Paul knows, he is confident, he trusts his Heavenly Father. His Heavenly Father has said, you're going to Rome, and to Rome he will go, regardless of how many sidetracks he has to take in the name of God. And God has a purpose. The people are watching. Everybody is looking. Everybody is checking him out. They're going to see this guy die right before their very eyes. They're looking for a swollen hand, and they expect he's going to fall down dead. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm had come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, isn't it interesting how the world always looks for signs, don't they? And when something bad happens to us as Christians, they say, you see, their God, he's not any good. Our gods are better. Their God, obviously Christians, you know, they suffer, they die, they have problems in their lives. Their God must not be worth anything, really. He doesn't do anything for them. So you can imagine that these people are saying, okay, well, let's see what happens. What kind of a God does this guy serve? He survived the wreck, but now a snake has bitten him. So we have here them testing the God of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't die. Ah, you see, that's the wisdom of the world. Well, because he was bitten, he must be a bad person. But he doesn't die, he lives. Well, then he must be God. You see, interesting conclusions they came to. If he's, you know, if he dies, then he was a bad guy. If he lives, then, well, he's holy, he's God. He's magical, he's supernatural. You know, the wisdom of the world is still true today, isn't it? That's pretty much the way they decide things, you see. A Christian goes through life and has difficulties. A Christian maybe, has a terrible disease, and that Christian lives, and they say, oh, wonderful, God must be real, he healed that person. But if the Christian dies, must not be really. Either he wasn't a good enough Christian, or his God really, isn't anything significant. And things haven't changed. Humans still think that way. We're very superstitious. Without the knowledge of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, humanity is lost. They're at their own system of thinking is what causes them to come to these conclusions. And so, the important element now comes into the picture. When God is at work, people's lives are changed. We've seen that as we've read the first six verses. When God is in control, when God is at work, people's lives are changed, are transformed. So far, we would say, well, Paul's been in trouble now, and maybe is God really at work in his life? But suddenly now, God has worked miraculously in Paul's life, and these people now have changed their thinking. They've changed the idea. They want to give glory to Paul. They want to make him this wonderful superhuman that can survive the bite of a viper. You see how conventional wisdom leads to strange conclusions. But that's the worldview. When they see and they witness something, they have to explain it. And so they try to explain it in their own reasoning, their own way. And that's why it's important for God's testimony to be brought in. I don't know about you, how many times in your life you have felt the power of God working in your life. I don't know how many times God has manifested himself through events in your life, whether they be good events or bad events, whether they be harmful or whether they be healing. The important thing is, folks, that regardless, the testimony is important. The verbal testimony. When things happen in our lives, good or bad, the testimony of the changing power of Jesus is so, so important. The witness of the Word. And so, Paul had the opportunity. He had the opportunity to show that this miraculous event that took place was not just by chance. He wasn't supernatural. It was his God. It was his God that had brought about this event, to this healing in his life. And so we find here, as we look at chapter 28, that the people were so shocked and so amazed and so overcome by the event that took place in Paul's life that they began to come and to listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. They began to ask questions. They began to bring their loved ones that were ill, their loved ones that needed healing. And so over and over and over again, Paul had the opportunity to testify to his God, to his loving Savior. which reminds me then that when God's at work, people's needs are met. When God's at work in our lives, when God's at work in our church, family, when God's at work in our community, the most important thing, if you follow the example of the Apostle Paul and the example of Jesus, you will discover that the first thing is to meet the need of the individual and then to share the good news. If you're meeting their need, their felt need, you have their ears. We do not have the right to go around forcing our ideas on people until we ourselves have had the power and the touch of God in our lives so that we can give a testimony. You see, so often we do evangelism in such a cold way. We go out and we just, it's called the shotgun effect, we just scatter pamphlets everywhere. And we don't know those people. They don't know us. And then we wonder why. Well, how come we didn't get more people than that? We sent out 10,000 handbills. We mailed them out. We spent gobs of money on it. How come they didn't come? Folks, it's simple. They don't know us. They don't know us. On the other hand, if they knew us as individuals, personally, the chances of them coming are much higher. That's been proven statistically. That's been proven many times over, statistically. The most effective way, and the person that you will be the most effective with is somebody that you know, and somebody that knows you. And so Paul understood that principle. It's a principle that he learned from Jesus, the greatest, I guess you would say the greatest evangelist, obviously, that ever lived. Jesus brought the entire world to the foot of the cross through his life and through his death. And he met the need of a world. The third principle that we can look at in this story is when God's at work, the word spreads. When God is at work in your life, when God is at work in your congregation, in your family, in your community, the word will spread. People will come because they know that this is a place of holiness, that the people who are here are people who truly care about them. And the word spreads. By the way, if you wondered how much the word spread in this little place called Malta, I had to look this up in a dictionary, of Christian dictionary of facts, events, historical events. And I wrote it down here that today, and this is an older book, so the facts may be a little bit different, but today, 2,000 years later, there are 335,000 men and women on the island, this area, this town, Malta. 100% of them are Christian. When I read that fact, I went, that's a duh moment. Why did Paul have to go through all that hardship, all that difficulty, the wreck and the snake bite and all the cold and the sickness and everything that went with it? Why did he have to go through that? Because those people needed to hear the gospel. And Paul was the one that was closest, and God sent him, yes, through a shipwreck, oh yes, through a snake bite, whatever the case is, whatever the calamity, God can take the darkest hour, the darkest moment of your life, and he can turn it into a glory hallelujah moment. You may not see it in your lifetime, just like my great-great-great uncle way back there in Indonesia, who died there as a martyr and was martyred by a tribe there in Indonesia. He had no idea. There wasn't a single Christian in that tribe. But his blood and his death has produced incredible, incredible blessings. That particular tribe is the largest Christian tribe in Indonesia. It has sent for decades, for 100 years, it has sent missionaries all over the world. He doesn't know that. Samuel Munson doesn't know that. But a day is coming when people will come to him and say, "Did you know? Because of your testimony, because of your willingness to shed your blood, we are here in the kingdom." Paul didn't know. I don't even know if he stuck around for a baptism. Tell you the truth, it doesn't say. But people were influenced. Lives were changed. And today, every February 10, and this has been practiced for who knows how long, they believe thousands of years, every February 10 in Malta, they have the Apostle Paul Day. They commemorate the shipwreck. Isn't that amazing? So I want to encourage all of you, regardless of what you're going through in your life today, regardless of how painful it might be, regardless of how hard it might be, hang on, hang on. Don't get shipwrecked. Don't allow Satan's snake bite to destroy your faith in God, because God has promised you, as his sons and daughters, that you're on the way to the kingdom. You're on the way to the kingdom. And whatever calamity befalls you, whatever happens in your life, God has a purpose, and he will use that to glorify his kingdom. I know it's hard sometimes to believe that the pain and the suffering in our lives can bring any glory to God. All the hardships in our lives, how could that ever bring anything but sadness and sorrow? Let me read something to you here in closing. I read widely. And this is a book that I like. As you know, I like history. So I've been reading this book. Some of you will recognize his name, but it's called As I See Religion by Harry Emerson Fosdick. Some of you are going, what? Well, that's because he wrote this book back in the early 1900s. So it's an interesting book, though. It comes from more of a secular background and understanding, trying to understand Christianity and its influence. And he says this: when religion speaks freely its native tongue, it says that the eternal spirit is most like a father and that we should live like brethren. That deep within us are spiritual resources like wells. They're like wells, whereof if a man drinks, he will never thirst again, using biblical concepts. That behind the race is an eternal purpose, like the hills from which our help comes, and ahead of us is hope. Spoken by a man who was fairly secular. Here's another word. The most insistent and dangerous enemy of Christian philosophy, however, are not our fads and materialistic theory, but our abiding attitude of moral selfishness. Wherever personality is being cramped, fettered, debilitated, and abused, there Christianity is being denied. Father God, as we come to this time of year when most of the world is reminded, we're getting close to Christmas, is reminded of Jesus Christ. Even the secular people have a hard time denying it. Lord, make us vessels from which can pour the true essence of salvation, hope, joy, peace, love, mercy, forgiveness, and acceptance. We pray in your name. Amen.